Here with you guys. It's always amazing when you get to travel and be at a different church to see how God works through a lot of different ways, and that our church services may look different on a week-to-week basis, but we're all worshiping the same God and working on the same purpose, and our goal, just like you shared in the gospel nugget, is to see people come to Christ and to know Christ and to grow in their faith. I'd like to open us up with a word of prayer, if you all would bow your heads with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that we live in a country that we can come and worship you freely. We can sing these songs freely and not have to worry about who's listening. And God, we just thank you for giving us an opportunity to come and worship together and to just study your word and learn more about you and just to ultimately bring glory to you, God. We pray that you would move here this morning, and just that as we're going to study from the book of Daniel, that you would just teach us a lesson that we can apply to our lives and that we can ultimately glorify you in our everyday lives through living out the message in your word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at the first chapter of the book of Daniel this morning. And what I wanted to do is look at a couple of characters that we probably know a lot about, but we may not be familiar with the entire story. When I say the names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what probably pops into most of your minds is the fiery furnace. And why not? There's good reason for that. It was a story of God showing his sovereignty and the faith of his servants and how that ultimately worked for the glorification of God in an entire country that was encompassing most of the known world at that time was saved by that. And when we talk about Daniel, the story that may come to most of your minds is the story of the lion's den and how God, again, showed his power over even the animals to close the mouths of the lions when Daniel was faithful and was persevering through even the command not to pray. And so we're familiar with those stories. But what we're going to look at this morning, though, is more of a backstory on that, a little bit of what we do know about them from the first chapter of Daniel. And as we're, I don't know about any of you guys, but I'm a football fan, and so we've started watching our first preseason games over the past few days. And we can talk a lot about how, well, the outcomes of those games don't matter, whatever. But when we look at the Super Bowl champs, so last year we had the Packers who were the champs, and we can trace that back to, yeah, they won that game. That was their big moment. They were victorious in that game. But there was a lot more to it than that. That's why it's a big deal there. Before that, they had the weeks of the playoffs where there were the tough games going back before that. And before that, they had to even make the playoffs. They had to be in the regular season and perform well in those games. And before that, there were practices. There were the preseason games. And a lot of what defined them as the Super Bowl champions is what they did before even that big game. And so when we look at that, in a lot of our Bible heroes, there are moments in their lives, some of them we know about, some of them we don't know about, but that defined who they were going to be when they got to their Super Bowl moment, when they got to that ultimate moment where God displayed his full power through them and through their lives. So I want to start by reading the first six verses of Daniel. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Asphanaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So some background on where we are at this point in this passage where we come to. It's the third year of King Jehoiakim, which extra-biblical documents and historical documents tell us that would be about the year 606 B.C. They were contemporaries of the prophet Jeremiah. He lived during the same time period. And if you know the story of Jeremiah, he warned the people that there was going to be punishment, that they would be conquered by another land if they didn't turn to God. And so it's interesting that we see that it wasn't the power of Nebuchadnezzar that came and defeated Judah. It says that God gave Jehoiakim and Judah over into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And so we still see God's sovereignty. It wasn't that God was caught off guard by this this onslaught of this foreign nation. They would have been about 75 to 80 years after the death of Isaiah. So like you mentioned, Isaiah prophesying about the coming king and what was going to happen. So they were within memory of the prophet Isaiah. And in this time period, there were two kingdoms of Israel. There was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had already fallen, and they were in a state of political and military unrest. There were three major superpowers vying for control of this area. You had the Babylonians, who were the ones that Nebuchadnezzar was the king of, who ultimately conquered Judah. And there were the Egyptians and also the Assyrians. And they often met in that area, the Fertile Crescent area where Israel was, and that was where a lot of the conflict took place. And there were smaller kingdoms like Israel and some others that were often caught in the crossfire between these superpowers. And this was one of those times Israel had sided with Egypt, and because of that defiance, Nebuchadnezzar came through and said, well, fine, then if you're not with me, I'm just going to go ahead and take you out, and then I'll put somebody on the throne that will back me. And so that's kind of the situation where we are. The Babylonians have come through. They besieged Israel. They took it over. They were going to place their own king on the throne, make sure they had military control of the area, and make sure that they were getting the political control in that area. And part of their goal was to, they would take the people, like the text just told us there, take them out of their land and bring them back to Babylon. And so with that goal was the assimilation of the culture. They didn't want cultures to be able to have their own identity. They didn't want them all thinking for themselves and doing their own thing, so that they didn't have kings like Jehoiakim who would say, well, we're going to be against Babylon. They wanted people to think like them and become part of Babylon rather than maintaining their own identity. And part of that goal on the broad scale was to bring the best and the brightest back to Babylon, and some of them would be placed into leadership positions and other means, so that the people back from their town would then respect, okay, well, in the government, there are people from us that are there. But as they were doing that, the goal would be to brainwash these people that they took back and to change them, to make them like them. And so we know a couple things. Just from these first six verses, we learn a few things about Daniel and his friends. First of all is that they had to have been among the best and the brightest. So that says something about their, whether it was their work ethic or if they were handed that, because it says some of the nobility and the sons of the kings were there. But in whatever way, they were men of excellence. They did things the right way. They were gifted in all knowledge and skill and wisdom. And so that was why they were selected for this program. Some have speculated that they could have been princes, or that they could have been of the kingdom. There were prophecies in Isaiah that the sons of the king would be taken back to another land. So some people have speculated that that's talking about Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And the second thing we know about them is their names. And in these times, names meant much more than they do today. I'm called Will, but that doesn't really mean much to you guys, other than that's the name my parents liked, and they thought that was a cool name, I guess. But in these times, it meant a lot more. And so we're going to look at the names that they had. Daniel meant Elohim is my judge. Hananiah meant Yahweh is gracious. Mishael meant who is like Elohim, and it was a rhetorical phrasing of that, as no one is like Elohim. And Azariah means Yahweh is my helper. In a name encompassed a lot of the identity of the people. They would identify with their name, and it meant a lot to them. It was more than just something that they were called by. Their name is how they saw themselves. It was a cultural thing. It was down to their very core of who they were was where their name came from. And so we know that they were Jews, they were followers of the scriptures, and it was part of their identity. Following God was important to them. And then in verse 7, we see that it says, to them, the chief of the eunuchs gave the names. He gave to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. These names were also important. In the assimilation process, the taking away of their names, it took away who they were, not in just because of the way that it reminded them of their God, but also if you're trying to change something about a person, you don't want anything to remind them of who they used to be. And so this was an important part of brainwashing them and making them who they wanted them to be, was the taking away of their names. But also the names that they gave them were very significant, remembering what their original names were. The name Belteshazzar means "May Bel, who is one of their gods, protect his life." Hananiah was called Shadrach, which means "Aku is exalted," which is another, Aku is another one of their gods. Mishael, they named Meshach, and if you remember, his was the rhetorical question, "Who is like Elohim?" They almost phrased it in a play on words and made it, "Who is like Aku?" in the same type of rhetorical phrase. So they're taking away God and replacing it with their gods. And Azariah they called Abednego, and if you remember, his name was Yahweh is my helper. They made him the servant of Nebo. And so they've taken away God out of their very core. This is their first step in trying to crush who they used to be and making them who they wanted them to be. They took God out of the names and replaced it with pagan gods. And so the first thing that kind of strikes me is, does this sound familiar to you guys? A government coming in wanting to take the name of God out of everything, replace it with their own, tell them that you don't need to be worried about that. That's who you were, but this is now who you are. We're going to look at all of these different gods, because if you see, there were three different gods listed in their names, and you need to just forget about who you once were. There was this bombardment, this outright attempt to assimilate the people into their culture and have them to lose all that they once were. It's very similar to a lot of the things that we see today. I think we have more in common with these 7th century BC men than we might realize. A lot of times we think we're facing new struggles, and these are new things that are coming up on us. But they were facing the same bombardment from culture that wanted to change them that we face today. For us today, we're not going to have somebody that's going to come and tell us, all right, well, now you have to change your name, you have to do this. But we have groups that would want to take Christ out of the name of anything, that would want to take Christ off, or God off of the dollar, out of the pledge, out of a lot of different things, in an attempt to have us forget where we came from, what the country was founded on, and why God is important to us. And when we think about that in the same context, that we're being bombarded by a culture that wants to change us and wants to make us something different than what we know God has called us to be, the story can take a lot more significance. We can understand how this applies to our life, and that we're facing a lot of the same situations, and they may not be to the extreme, but nevertheless, there's still a situation that we need to be ready to deal with. In the next few verses, we see things really start to heat up. If you remember in verse 5, we read they were to eat and drink from the king's table. For one, this would have been good food. The king wanted these people to be the best and the brightest. He still wanted them to be men of excellence, but he wanted them to be that for his kingdom. The food he was to give them straight from the king's table would have been an honor to have that, and it also would have meant that it's the best food in the land. In verse 8, we'll see Daniel's response to this. But Daniel proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So we see, here's where Daniel draws the line, and we start to see what's going to happen. It says that Daniel proposed in his heart not to defile himself. Scholars aren't exactly sure what the defilement was. It doesn't appear that Daniel was a vegetarian, because we can see in Daniel chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, I just want to read you a quote from Daniel chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. It says, "In those days, Daniel was mourning for three full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came to my mouth, nor did I anoint myself in all till 3 weeks of whole were fulfilled." So he ate meat. He wasn't opposed to the eating of meat. Some scholars have suggested that it could have been that pork was part of the king's ration, and that would have been against the Old Testament ritually clean food. They could not partake in pork. But more people tend to believe that it had to do with the preparation of the food. There were strict ritual preparations that had to be completed for food to make it clean food for them to be able to eat. And there's also the possibility that this food would have been sacrificed to idols, and that it would have been a big ceremony when, just like their names, Bel, Aku, and Nebo, as they would have been trying to appease these pagan gods, part of it would have been the food for the king. They would have sacrificed these animals on an altar. The whole country would have, or the people in the court at least, would have seen these displays of gifts to these pagan gods. And the Israelites knew they were not to take of food that had been sacrificed to other gods, because it could have been seen as a sign of respecting these other gods or paying homage to some of these other gods, because that's how the people in that culture would have viewed taking these food that was sacrificed to these gods. But for whatever the reason, Daniel knew, and it says he proposed in his heart not to defile himself. So whatever his reason was, he felt that this food was going to defile him. And the word there used for defile referred to a ritual uncleanliness and a religious defilement. So he did see it as his religion, part of his core religion, telling him not to eat this food. And so it's also interesting that this is where he drew the line in the sand. He was answering to the name Belteshazzar, which, like we've said, means may Bel protect his life. He was learning the language. He was communicating with his people. He wasn't opposed to the training that he would receive, because he would learn their literature, their customs, and all. He was not opposed to that. But he drew the line when he saw that his holiness was going to be called into question, that what his actions would lead to defilement religiously. And that's where he drew this hard line in the sand. And now, remembering the situation he's in, he's just, his nation has been conquered. He's been taken to this foreign land. He's, even though he's going to be in the king's court better than a common slave, he was still a slave. He wasn't a person with high influence where he could make claims or make demands. He was still, in essence, a slave. And so then in verses 9 through 13, we see part of Daniel's plan. It says, "Now God had brought Daniel favor, or into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord, the king who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you endanger my head before the king.' So Daniel said to the steward, of whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, deal with your servants.'" So we see several elements come out here in this passage. First, we see God's sovereignty still there. That's a major theme throughout Daniel, is that in whatever happening, God is there, God's in control, and God's the power behind any of these happenings that are going on. We saw that it was God that delivered Jehoiakim over into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, and we see here that it's God that gave Daniel favor in the eyes of the chief of the eunuchs, which would have been his direct overseer, the person he would directly go to. And we see that as God gave him this goodwill and favor in this man's eyes, that there were still problems there coming. The chief of the eunuchs wanted to help him because God had given him that favor. But then he said, "But this is going to come back on me now. I don't mind doing that for you. I'd love to help you, but this is going to hurt me now." And so he goes on there. And so Daniel then comes up with a plan. It's a faith-based plan. It has nothing to do with him planning that I'm going to have this strategy that's going to work for me. It was a totally faith-based plan, because what he's asking for is to have the good food taken away from him and to be given only vegetables. And while he would still get the nutrients, he wouldn't have the best of the best like the rest of these young men would have. And it would put him at a disadvantage to where the rest of the men were, that he was in a lot of ways competing with for these different positions and the authority. I also think it's interesting here that Daniel didn't rationalize his position. When we're talking about being faced with a culture that bombards us and wants us to change, we're often given the opportunity to rationalize doing something that's less than what we know is right. Daniel easily could have said, "Well, what am I going to do? I'm a slave. And, I mean, we would have said, yeah, he was in a tough spot. What could he do? He couldn't really do anything else, so he just had to eat it. It wasn't his choice. He didn't want to. But he didn't do that. He stuck to his guns, even though he had plenty of reasoning to neglect that and to rationalize in a way that really probably most of the Jews would have accepted. They would have said, well, yeah, we all understand he couldn't do anything about that. But he chose not to do that, and he didn't give any excuses. He just stuck to what he knew was right. And so as we're seeing that, he gives them the plan and says that he's trusting that God will be able to take control of that situation. In this situation, I was reminded of the story of Eric Little. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie Chariots of Fire or at least know his story. He was faced with a similar situation, not to the degree of risk that Daniel gave, but he was an Olympic runner. He had been training to run for most of his life. He was an excellent athlete, and he got to the point where he was going to be in the Olympics. And his best race was coming up, and it was to be run on a Sunday. And one of Eric Little's convictions was that he would not do anything other than worship God on Sundays. And he held that in his core, just as these people did about their avoiding religious defilement. He viewed working on a Sunday as being against God, and that he would not do that. And so he was faced with a dilemma. He could have rationalized, well, this is the Olympics. I'll run this one race, and then I'll go back to not normally running on Sundays. It'll all be okay. I'm going to tell people I'm a Christian when I win the race. He could have had lots of reasons that we would have accepted for him giving in on his conviction. But he didn't do that. He chose rather to step out of the race when he was on the world scale, the top tier in the Olympic race, and he gave up that opportunity to run in that race. I believe that God honored him in that, and that he ran another race in the Olympics that was not one of his best events, and he still won a medal for that in running. And so God blessed him, his efforts to remain faithful and to not defile himself. It is important to note that that wasn't necessarily promised. And even though, like I said, we kind of know the end result with this, with Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, we know that they go on, that Daniel goes on to be thrown in the lion's den, and God closes the mouth. And we know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they survived the fiery furnace, and we know that things turned out good for them in the end, but they didn't know what was going to happen there. They had to take the risk and have the understanding that God may choose to let them be punished, he may choose to let them be killed, and that it would still be glorifying to God, but that they wouldn't necessarily be promised a happy ending. And so it's important to remember that when we read these happy endings, we often assume that, well, it's going to have to end with an earthly happy ending, and that's just not the case. That's not the way that God's chosen to work. Now, he will be glorified through our sacrifices, but we have to be willing to accept the costs of following Christ, and these men were. I want to look at four key elements that we can see in what helped Daniel to persevere in the situation and to fight against this culture that was seeking to take away everything that he held dear. The first, and there's only a little bit of information on this, but we can see that his family, he would have come from a religious upbringing, and we know that by their names, that we don't know anything about how their parents chose to raise them, but we do know that they gave them these names so that they would identify with God. And so we can assume that they were given these religious teachings as children, that it was important to their parents enough to name them that, and so they probably had this reinforcement from home. Secondly is they had friends who were there with them. Daniel's the primary voice in this story. That's most likely because he's the author of this story, and so he could only tell things from his point of view, and we see that he's the speaker here. But we know that Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were always there with him. He had these accountability partners, and that's something that we can invest in today, is having someone there in your life that will look at you, and you both know if what you're doing is wrong. And it may have been easier for Daniel to give in and eat the food if he didn't know that he had Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael standing right there saying, hey, we know we're not supposed to do that, and picking him up and helping him there. And he also knew that he had them for support. Win or lose, he knew that they had the same convictions and they had his back, and that they were willing to help each other, and they were willing to share in the same fate, whether positive or negative. And so having friends that are willing to keep you accountable and that you're willing to keep accountable on the same end is very important. It was important in this culture, and it's important to us for today, and can be a major step in what and how we can remain steadfast in our faith. The third factor is scripture and teaching. And for this point, we have to go somewhat outside of this text, but the text tells us that this happened in the third year of King Jehoiakim, which would mean that Daniel, if he was old enough to be taken, then if he was a young man that was able to be taken, he had lived through a revival that had taken place in Israel under King Josiah. Josiah reopened the temple that had been closed for many years by his predecessor. And he reopened the temples to the people and permitted the priests to begin teaching the scripture to everyone again. And that and a revival followed, and we don't have any mention that Daniel was a specific part of that revival, but based on the fact that when this happened, it would have been close enough recent memory that even if Daniel was only 15 or 16 years old when he was taken, he would have been a young boy in this time, old enough to remember, probably 8 or 9 years old, and he would have heard the scriptures, he would have seen the revival, he would have seen the adults coming back to Christ and seen the fire and the passion that they had about Christ, and he would have experienced that himself. He would have learned the scripture in those times, and we know that he knew at least enough to know that for whatever reason, that food would be religiously defiling. And so he had studied the scriptures, he had been under good teaching, and he had been a part of, if we want to relate it to being a part of a vibrant church that is preaching the gospel and is understanding what God's will is, even though it was an Old Testament time and they were still learning the scriptures from the priests. And the fourth thing, and the most important thing that he had, was God on his side. We've seen all the way throughout this text that it's God that's delivering good favor in the eyes of the people that he's asking. It's God that is in control of this whole thing, and it's God that was providing his faith that he could step out and present a plan that would have fallen on its face unless God stepped in. I want to turn to John 15, 4 and 5. Just a bit of the same point that Daniel was making in John 15, verses 4 and 5. And this is the story with the gardener and the vine. And he says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." And so that's part of the same point, that as Daniel was going forward and seeking out to do the right thing and to avoid defilement, he was trusting in God. And even though Jesus hadn't spoken those words yet in that parable, he understood that apart from God, he could do nothing. He was setting out plans that were going to fail unless God stepped in. And that's how much faith he had in that, is that he knew that God had to be in control. In the next verses, we see some of the result of what happens here. In verses 14 through 16, it says, "So he consented with them in this matter," and that's talking about the chief of the eunuchs, 10 days. "And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables." So here we see God provided. Daniel had this faith-based plan that was based on the scripture, based on what he had been teaching, and God provided. After 10 days of testing, they were fatter in flesh than the rest of the people, and they were overall healthier than the rest of the men who had been eating these delicacies from the king's table and had the best of the food. And we also just see that God made that plan work. God had given him that plan, then God worked that plan, and his faith resulted in people being able to see the power of God. And also, we just see that Daniel continues in holiness. He fought that one battle for staying pure and staying holy, and then we see that God provided ways for him to remain holy. We saw that the teaching was to be a three-year period, that they were going to undergo this training and teaching the language and learning all of the literature. And for the rest of the time, now that that God had provided, they had this way to now remain holy in God, that they were able to follow and stay in that because God had come through. And so holiness wasn't a one-time battle. It was a continuous thing that they continued in seeking holiness. In verses 17 to 21, it says, "As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm." Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. And so we see there that God put them in a position of influence now. Because they were faithful in a small thing and asking to remain holy and asking even down to just the food that they were going to eat, they were faithful in something small, and then God put them in a position to now have more influence than they ever could have had before. God, it says, gave them wisdom in verse 17. "As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom." So we see the sovereignty there again, that God's in control of their learning. He was in control of their food. He's in control of their nutrition, and he's in control of the armies as a whole. And God gave them that wisdom so that they could stay firm in what they wanted to do. And putting them in this now position to where they would have influence in these later stories. We talked about how what you do in the past, that's what prepares them for their Super Bowl moments, when they, all three of them, or four of them, had their opportunity when they could make a stand and the nation would know about God. They were able to make those stands and make those big accomplishments that we all look back at, we learn about in Sunday school, and how they stood firm in the face of death, and that God provided a way for them to live. It was based on the fact that they had this influence. The reason it was a big deal that people would have noticed them being thrown into the furnace was because the king had taken recognition of them. He recognized who they were because it said that they were 10 times better than all the other the learners that were learning along with them. And so the king knew who they were. The king valued them. And their stands later on would then influence the king and the entire nation. It would Daniel's influence, he would have influence on multiple kings of Babylon. And he would see the entire nation first have to recognize that God was one of the gods, and then ultimately that God was the only God, was part of what Daniel was able to do. Not that Babylon ever became a totally monotheistic country, but they did follow in God's footsteps, and they at least, or they did not as a nation, but they were able to see that God had power through Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And so how can we apply this to ourselves? We saw that this is that remaining holy was important to Daniel. We know that they were prepared. What we need to do is be ready for the moments that are going to pull the rug out from under us. Daniel and his friends were taken from a comfortable environment where they knew everything. They were either nobility or they were at least the best and the brightest. They had more or less a comfortable life in learning the scriptures. And then like that, when the battle was fought and Israel, there were captives taken, they were then just flooded by all this, and the rug, in essence, was pulled out from under them. They were strangers in a land that they didn't know, and they were being told to forget everything they knew. We're going to face those same moments, whether it's in the workplace or in school. We're going to face moments in our lives, and it may not be to the degree of bombardment that they had here, but we're all going to face moments that the rug's going to feel like it's been pulled out from under us. We're used to being in church where we're surrounded by fellow believers, and we're going to have people that come to us in some form or another and say, you need to forget who you were, and now you need to be what we're telling you to be. We've probably all faced situations like that, and we will all probably continue to face situations like that as long as we're on earth. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, we see a promise about what it will be if we are a follower of God. And some people will tell you, oh, if you'll follow God, everything's going to be just peachy. It's all going to work out great. You're going to get a better job. You're going to have a better car. You're going to have more money for following God. But in 2 Timothy 3:12, we see a promise, but it's not that promise. We see, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We're going to suffer persecution if we're following God. It's something that's going to happen. We're not promised that our life on earth is going to be happy. And really, we're more promised the opposite, that just as Jesus was persecuted, if the Son of God himself was persecuted and was put to death, they hated him, and the Bible tells us they're going to hate us for the same reason, that as we follow God, it's not going to result in monetary gains or status gains. In fact, it's going to work the opposite way, but we know that it is worth fighting for. It's worth those sacrifices, and it's worth that persecution. We can also see something that we learned from. So first was be prepared. Secondly, we have to set biblical standards. Daniel had those standards that he knew where the line in the sand was. He didn't just say, I'm going to kind of go along with whatever feels right at the time. We saw that he was willing to accept some things like a new name. He was willing to learn the language. He was willing whether or not he was willing, he went to this other country. But at defilement, at religious defilement, that's where he drew a line in the sand. He was not willing to cross that line. He said, this is it. I'm going to make my stand here. If I perish, I perish, but I'm going all in. This is where I will not cross. We need to set biblical standards of that same type of line. We need to know where it comes to that this is where we will go, but this is where we will go no further. And if it means persecution, if it means being disliked by our peers, if it means losing a job, if it means not getting a promotion, if it means not having these monetary gains or whatever the situation may be, we need to have hard lines in the sand drawn to where we know what God has told us, and we need to know where we will not go any further. We can also learn where he got those lines, and that was from the scripture. And we have even more than Daniel had. Daniel had been taught the scriptures, but we have Bibles with us. We have the opportunity to study the Bible every day, and we don't have to make up our own minds, I think this is what's right, I think this is what's wrong. We have what's right and what's wrong, and God's given us that. And now we are responsible with what he's given to learn where the line needs to be drawn, and learn where God set the line and what we can do and what we cannot do, and we need to be willing to stick by those guns. Fourthly, we need to live with integrity. And in that, not rationalizing we do, not rationalizing bad decisions or accepting a lesser good at the expense of doing what God tells us is the good. They would have had opportunity to think to themselves, or maybe they even had the opportunity, well, we're going to be in this position of influence because we're going to be on the king's court. And they could have said, that's a good thing. So we're just going to go along with it so that then we can be on the king's court and we may have an opportunity to talk to him, but they didn't do that. They still stuck to their guns, and they lived with integrity no matter what the costs would be. At work or at school, we may have opportunities to cheat or to cut corners to get ahead, but living with integrity will make a bigger difference on people, and people will be able to see Christ in our lives if we don't cut those corners, so that people can see that there's something different about Christians as compared to the rest of the world. We have kind of, even from within the church as a whole, there's been a movement and an attempt to say from the church, we're just like you, we're just Christians. But I would say that that's not the correct way. We can be in the world, but we should not want to look like the world and just be Christians on the side. Christianity, just like following God was for Daniel and his friends, that needs to be at our core of who we are, so inseparable from us that even if a government, the most advanced government in the world, attempted to pull that out of you, that's so much at the fiber of who you are that can't be pulled from you. And fourthly, we need to rely on God. That's what Daniel did. That's what his friends did. They made plans that would only succeed if God came through. And we can do the same things. We can rely on God to come through, and that if we are willing to step out on faith and follow him, God will provide for us. It may not be in the way that we would like it to be, or in the way that that we think it should come out, but God will provide for us in a way that we can bring glory to him. And as holiness was a key point of this verse, I want to just read a few verses on holiness and some points about holiness. And I'm going to be jumping around, so if you would like to follow, you can. I'll give you the reference that if you wanted to look more into the context of these verses, you can. The first is in Hebrews 12:14. And Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which none will see the Lord." So the first we see that holiness is important. The second point about holiness is that holiness is a battle. In Romans 7, verse 21, it says, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." And what Paul was, more than we have time to get into this morning, and there what he was talking about is that even as he was striving to do good, he says that evil is always there. He's always being tempted to go in the wrong way. Holiness isn't a one-time thing, just as similar to how salvation is not a one-time thing. It's a constant battle. While we're alive on this earth, we're not going to beat temptation, and it's going to have to be a constant struggle to remain holy and to avoid evil. That's always going to be with us. So it's essential, and it's a battle. Thirdly, holiness requires work. In 1 Timothy 4:7, it says, "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness." I want to read it from the ESV as well, because I think I'm reading from the New King James, where it says, "Have nothing to do with irrelevant and silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness." And so that it's a work. Just as an athlete trains for something that's hard, for their competition, like Eric Little training for the Olympics, or football players training for the Super Bowl, we have to train ourselves for these moments. For, like we talked about, the Super Bowl moment, we have to train ourselves and be ready to face these moments. That it's we don't wait until it comes down to that point and say, "Okay, now I need to learn all this. Now I need to go back and do it." We need to be preparing to pursue holiness all of the time. It is essential. It's a battle, and it requires work. The fourth point, as we've already said, that's essential, is that holiness is unattainable on our own. We can talk about how important it is to pursue holiness, and it is very important. That's what God calls us to do. But ultimately, we can't reach that on our own. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 20, I want to read this for you. It says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known.
there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin.
And so there we see that no matter what we do, as we are still called to try to pursue this holiness like Daniel and fight for that holiness at all costs, no matter how good we are at that, we can never achieve perfection, which is what's required by God. There's no one that's completely righteous in their own work. There's nobody that has ever earned salvation. The only way that we can obtain that holiness is through the sacrifice of Christ. And that Jesus, who did live that perfect and holy life, died in our place, and that's why we have the opportunity now to, even though we may fail, we still strive for holiness, but even when we fail, we can know that because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his blood that was shed for us on the cross, we can, God forgoes the punishment that we deserve because Jesus took that place. He took that punishment for us and that way conveyed holiness to us and made that attainable to us through Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, the final verse I want to look at, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So that says it all. It sums it up there that he became sin who knew no sin. I don't know if you know the song about that. Those lyrics have been made part of a song that is, I think, a powerful song, but the reality of that has to be powerful in our lives. We have to live with an understanding of that, that we have to have holiness. It told us in that first verse in Hebrews that we looked at, that without holiness, none will see the kingdom of God. And then we saw that it's unattainable, but that but that's there that saves us is that he became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. We have the opportunity to be holy. We have the opportunity to be children of God because of that sacrifice. I'd like to pray with you all to close. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you so much for loving us and for giving us the opportunity to be your children. God, help us to never forget the importance of Christ in our lives, and that without it, we could not see him, that we would all be doomed to die. God, we just pray that just as Daniel and his friends in the story that we looked at this morning, as they stood up for what's right and what's holy, God, we pray that you would give us that guidance so that we can also stand up and do what's right. God, we thank you for giving us the Bible so that we can know these things, that we can know what your will is. And we just ask that you would give us the strength to stand fast and persevere, even in the face of adversity that seems too big to overcome. God, we thank you for your Son and just for providing for us. God, we thank you for giving us the opportunity to come and worship you freely. God, help us to remember, just as you said, that anything we do needs to be done for your glory. And just as with Daniel and his friends, that as they were not willing to do anything that compromised their holiness and doing what's right, God, that you would give us that same strength in our workplaces, in school, in athletics, in whatever the situation may be. God, we just pray that you would give us all the strength to follow you and to let our lives be a testament to who you are so that ultimately people will come to you and that they can then glorify you with their lives. God, our goal is to give you glory. God, we love you, and we just thank you so much for all that you've done for us and all that we know that you will continue to do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.